We are in Mark chapter 11, so you can open your Bibles there. Mark chapter 11. If you were here last week, you will recall that we looked at a story that took place just outside of Jerusalem in Jericho, where Jesus was making his way towards Jerusalem. And the crowd that was with him was kind of escorting him, if you would. And there was a blind man, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, if you recall, who cried out when he heard that Jesus was going by. And the crowd tried to silence him, tried to keep him from making noise. And of course, that simply prompted him to make more noise. And I pointed out what a great lesson that is. Do not let people keep you from crying out to God. You know what I mean? Some people are just going to try to keep you quiet. Like, you don't need to be whining and complaining about everything. And there's a place for correcting that. But when you're in need, you call out to Jesus. And it says there that he stopped in his tracks, Jesus did, and commanded that the man be called. And they brought him to Jesus. And it says that he left his garments laying there, his beggar's clothes. He didn't need those anymore. He had an anticipation in his heart that Jesus was going to heal him. And he got up and went to Jesus. And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" What a question. Huh? What an awesome thing to be standing there in front of the God of all creation and to have him ask you, "What would you like me to do for you?" And the man said, "I want to see." And Jesus healed him. And he could see. And from that point on, we believe that Bartimaeus followed Jesus. It says there he followed him in the way. I imagine he followed him for the rest of his life. And, you know, gave his life to the Lord. But after this takes place, now, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. So that means he's going up the backside of the Mount of Olives and Jericho at the base. And then as he's making his way up, it says there in verse 1 of chapter 11, when they came nigh to Jerusalem, they're getting near, unto Bethphage and Bethany. That's right there on the hill of the Mount of Olives. And that's a great spot for pictures. You'll see many pictures of Israel and Jerusalem in particular from that vantage point. You can see the Temple Mount and the old city. So this is where they're at. And some of you have been to Israel, you know that particular place. And so they're looking out there over Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And then he sends forth two of his disciples and said unto them, "Go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied whereupon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, 'Why do ye this?' say ye to them that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway they will let him come." So in other words, Jesus says, "I need you to go into town and get me this colt of a donkey that's there tied up. And if someone says to you, 'What are you doing?' you just tell them that the Lord needs him and they'll let you go." Now, this is either a word of prophecy or it's prearranged by Jesus. One way or the other, Jesus anticipates that someone's going to ask what they're doing. You don't just go untie somebody's colt and take it. It looks like you're stealing it. But Jesus said, if someone says something to you, then you just tell them that the Lord needs it, and they will give him to you. Now, it's important that you note there in verse 2 that the donkey, the colt, has never had anyone sit on him before. So this is a colt that's never been ridden. Now, what happens when you sit on a colt that's never been ridden? They try and buck you off, correct? But this colt is not going to try and buck Jesus off, as you'll see, because Jesus has dominion over animals, over the weather, over sickness, over death. He had dominion over everything. And people say, well, of course he did. He was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. That's why he had dominion. Yes, partly. But the other aspect of this that we forget is that in the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them dominion over the earth, over all things. Now, they didn't keep the dominion. They lost the dominion. When did they lose it? When sin entered in and they were cast out of the garden, and God told them, now life's going to be different for you. You're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow, and things are going to be difficult and challenging, and you're going to be subject to all the things that the world will throw at you rather than you having dominion over all the things of the world. So when Jesus calmed the storm and the sea and the wind and the waves and all that, he exercised that dominion. And I believe, personally, and many Bible scholars would agree, that in the beginning, Adam and Eve had the dominion over the earth. If it wasn't 70 degrees and sunny, it would be for long, because, hey, we don't want those clouds. We want a nice sunny day today. The animals would be subject unto them and obey them, just like Jesus would do throughout his life and his ministry. He had no sin, this one Jesus. He had no sin. Therefore, he always kept dominion over everything. Interesting, isn't it? Of course, he was God, the Son, but he also was man. And he was an example for us. And he shows that that was something that he had authority over. And so we look on here in verse 4, it says, and they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. And they loose him. And a certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do you loosing the colt? What are you doing there? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. So now, verse 7 says, they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon them. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. The laying down of garments in the path where Jesus could walk on with this donkey is important, because that would be an extravagant form of praise. Why? Because garments were expensive. Clothing costs a lot of money. It still costs a lot of money. Amen? But back then, people didn't have a lot of different clothing. They didn't have a giant wardrobe. Usually they had a couple of things that they could wear. And so to lay down garments to be trodden by the donkey would be an extravagant form of worship and praise. And I like that. I think that God appreciates that. Not that he's into the money or he's into the things so much as he's into the heart of the giver. And when your heart is to give your best to the Lord, I think he appreciates it. And these that were laying their garments were showing a very, very extravagant form of worship. And so those that didn't have extra garments cut down branches and laid them out. What a great thing that they're doing here for Jesus. But this is going to be short-lived. This is going to be a short-lived kind of expression. And the same people here that are crying out to him, as you'll see, would be crying out something different later. So it says in verse 9, they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means save now. And when someone cried that, you understand, saving now, this cry of the people, meant that they were expressing the fact that Jesus must be God. Why? Well, who can save but God? The Pharisees would say to Jesus at one point, well, who can forgive sins but God? Well, no one. So when Jesus forgave sin,
what did that mean?
When the friends of the man that was paralyzed laid him into Jesus' presence through the roof of that house that day, wasn't it what Jesus said to that man? Your sins are forgiven you.
Who can forgive sins but God?
Nobody.
Who can save but God? Nobody.
So they're crying out, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, meaning blessed is he who comes in the nature of God. And that was who Jesus was. And so they're crying the right thing here. And they go on and they say, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. A quote from Psalm 118, by the way, if you want to read that psalm, it's this that's being quoted here by Mark, that they shouted this to Jesus, Hosanna in the highest. It's a messianic cry, believing him to be the Messiah, which means Savior, anointed one. So Jesus then comes into town. This is what they call the triumphal entry. This is when Jesus presented himself for the one and only time to the people as the King of the Jews. Remember when Jesus would perform miracles, there would be lots of times where he'd say, now don't tell anybody I did this. You know how he would do that. And they would run out and tell everybody. But here is the only time we see him presenting himself as the king. And he comes on this little colt of a donkey, and that's a symbol of a king who would enter into a place, a city, or presenting himself in some way to people in a manner of peace. When you rode a donkey, it was an animal of peace. If he was riding a stallion or a horse, it would mean that he is coming in war. A king would ride a horse into battle. He would ride a donkey into times of peace. So Jesus is coming in this particular setting to be the Prince of Peace, to bring peace for man, to make peace between God and man as he would sacrifice himself on the cross. Very important distinction. Now, we know from the book of Revelation, when Jesus comes again, he will be riding on a white horse, a stallion of war. And that'll be a different setting. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus will return and he will be riding that horse. By the way, just as a footnote in Revelation 19, you can read about it, we'll also be on white horses. We get to ride back with him at that second. Isn't that cool? That's going to be really interesting. But anyway, Jesus then entered into Jerusalem. Verse 11, and into the temple, and when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12, went back out of town. This is important. You're saying, wait a minute, I thought when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he cleansed the temple. He did. He'll do that here in just a bit. But the first day he came in, he actually just went into the temple and looked around, and then it was late in the day. Eventide means it was getting on to evening. And then he went back to Bethany when he was all finished that day. Why did he do that? Well, many believe because Jesus was not going to stay in Jerusalem. He was rejected in Jerusalem. So he went out of town and stayed in Bethany, probably, most believe, at the friends that he had there in Bethany named Martha and Mary. And Lazarus. He stayed at the friend's house that he had there. He wouldn't stay in town. He took the 12 with him. And on the morrow, verse 12 says, the next day, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And he came to it, and he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Now, this is an interesting statement, but Jesus comes to this fig tree assuming that there's figs on it. And the reason for this is because this particular kind of fig tree will have fruit before it has leaves. And so if it has leaves, then it must have fruit.
But if there's leaves and no fruit, there's something wrong. So it's not that it's so out of season as much as it is the identification of the leaves on that tree would mean there's fruit on that tree. And so Jesus comes, but finds no fruit, but just leaves. And Jesus answered and said, well, wait a minute, who did he answer? It said Jesus answered. Who asked the question? The fig tree did. He's answering the fig tree. Well, how do you know? Well, listen to him. He answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. He talks to the fig tree. And he basically says, nobody's going to eat fruit from you ever again. Now, this is kind of aggressive, isn't it? I mean, this seems kind of out of place almost for Jesus. He's never seen in this kind of light in any other passage that we know of in Scripture where he's actually condemning a tree. And people say, wasn't Jesus a tree hugger? Obviously not. This tree, he curses. And there's some real interesting things that we can kind of draw from this. But because the tree had no fruit, Jesus cursed it. Now, Isaiah, Micah, Zechariah, many of the other prophets will mention a fig tree in prophecy. And almost exclusively, the fig tree represents Israel. So there's a dynamic that's taking place here, I believe. Jesus won't even spend the night in Jerusalem because he's going to be rejected there. And so he is pointing something out here beyond just the fact that this fig tree doesn't have any fruit. That would be kind of silly to just curse a tree just because it's not bearing fruit. He doesn't curse a lot of other trees that are around, but this tree he does because I believe it represents Israel. And the fact is, if the tree has leaves on it, then it must have fruit. And if it doesn't have fruit and only leaves, then it's a phony. It professes to have fruit because the leaves are showing, but it doesn't have fruit. So this is much like believers. Many believers are professing one thing, but bearing no fruit. A lot of people conduct religious activities. They go to church, they conduct themselves in various ways, doing things that are religious in nature. But Jesus is pointing out something here very, very important. Religious activity without fruit is heretical and it's cursed. Meaning it's worse than not having any religious activity. So if you're going to profess something, then Jesus says you must produce something. If there's profession, there must be production. If you profess to be a believer, then you need to be a believer. If you profess to know Christ, you must produce fruit that bears witness to that. So they had an outward appearance, just like the Jews did at this point. The nation of Israel had an outward appearance of religion, but nothing that gave evidence of any fruit. And the Lord accused them of that over and over again. Well, you say, why didn't he use his power then to make fruit on the tree? Like he's done with so many other miracles he's done. Why didn't he just make fruit on the tree and to save the tree, the poor tree? Why would he use his power to curse the tree? And I believe it's because it was up to the tree. It's up to the tree. The tree was saying, I've got leaves. Look at my leaves fluttering. But had no fruit. There's something wrong with the tree. And if you have a practice of religiosity, you must bear fruit or it's for nothing. In fact, it's worse than nothing. It's cursed. Wow, this is intense, kind of, isn't it? And you'll see here in a minute, the disciples are stunned by this. So they came then after this little encounter, after Jesus curses this tree, they came to Jerusalem and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. This is the time where Jesus went in, the second cleansing of the temple, we call this. He did it at the beginning of his ministry. And the other gospel writers tell us that when he went in and drove them out, he did so with a scourge, a small whip. So here we see in one day, Jesus aggressively curses a tree and then goes into the temple, the place of worship, and gets a whip and drives people out. But who did he drive out? He drove out those that were buying and selling in the temple and changing money. What this means is, and you perhaps already know this, but in the outer courtyard of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, where anybody could go worship, if you know the layout of the temple, they had an outer court that anybody was free to go to. Then they had the inner courts, which were made only for Jews. In fact, they had a sign up at the entrance of the court of the Jews that said, you know, if you're a Gentile, you will die upon entrance. You cannot come in here. So that was the exclusive separation. So out in the outer court where anybody could come, and what was going on here was the Gentiles that were coming, or those that were proselyte Jews, those that wanted to worship but weren't really of the Jewish faith from birth. They would come and they were allowed to be in the court of the Gentiles, but they would never be allowed in, no matter how much they professed to be a Jew. You had to be born into it. So this was going on in the outer court, and of course most of these Gentiles are being taken to the cleaners. What was going on is that the animals that they would bring for the Passover, for the sacrifice, the priests were in that outer court looking at the animals and telling the people, your animals are not sufficient. They're not clean enough. They're not going to pass inspection, so you can't bring those for your sacrifice, which was causing people then to say, oh no, we came from out of town. We brought our animal. What are we going to do? And so this is when the people would be, you know, upset and concerned because they can't worship the Lord now. And the priests or those selling would say, well, it's okay because we have pre-approved animals over here for you. You can buy a pre-approved animal. It's already got a stamp of approval on for a fee. And of course, the other part of this was if you came from out of the area, the currency you used for money was not accepted. So you'd have to go to the money changer tables where they would exchange your money for you to the currency that you needed, but that would also cost you money. And this is the thing going on. This is the game going on. So this is why Jesus drives these people out. He takes this scourge and starts driving them out, whips them out of the temple. And it says he would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. If someone was trying to carry something like his box of money or whatever, Jesus would say, drop it. Now, here's the interesting thing to me. Nobody tried to stop Jesus from doing this. Nobody fought with him. There's no record of anybody even arguing with him. They just, okay, and they just fled. They just left. I think when Jesus got righteously indignant, you would want to be on his side. You would not want to be against him. And he was righteously indignant, and here's why. Whenever someone hinders a person from coming and worshiping the Lord, it makes Jesus very upset. You put trips on people. These priests putting these barriers up from people being able to just come freely in and worship, that got Jesus really worked up. And the church can do this. We can put up barriers. Some people don't feel like they can come to church. Why? Well, because I don't think I'm good enough. Well, you're not. And neither am I. None of us are good. That's the whole point. That's why we need a Savior. That's why everybody is welcome. That's why the Bible says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't matter who you are or where you've been or what you've done. But there's something that goes on, and it's called hypocrisy. And it's the breeding ground for pollution in the church. And it's this idea that you have to measure up in order to come. In Matthew's gospel of this same account, in Matthew 21, it's a great rendering of this as well. When Jesus drove out these priests and these buyers and sellers, when they scooted out and ran out of the temple, it tells us in Matthew's gospel that the blind and the lame people came flooding into the temple. And Jesus healed them. So the hypocrisy being driven out allowed the lame and blind to come in and be ministered to. The same thing's true today. It might be true in this church, but it's definitely true in this church. I don't know how many times I've asked the Lord to come into my temple and purge it, cleanse it. Drive out the hypocrisy, because listen, hypocrisy hinders people from coming to the Lord. One of the prayers for me lately, I was reading about, you know, the reality of the disciples, and they were flawed for sure and all the rest, but it's interesting because Nathanael was one that Jesus says, a man with no guile. And I thought, wouldn't that be a great thing for the Lord to say about me or you? What is guile? It's just that element of our nature and our character sometimes that's trying to deceive, trying to just be something we're not. And Nathanael was just one who Jesus said, hey, he's just who he is. I like it. And that's what Jesus wants for all of us. Just someone who comes in. Doesn't mean you're not sinful. It means that you know you're a sinner and you're, okay, that's all I can say. I am who I am. Paul said, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm nothing more. I'm nothing less. I'm nothing else. That's who I am. That's all I am. That's okay. Because that's who the Lord wants to come. So Jesus didn't allow them to carry these vessels, these hypocrites, right? They were subtly carrying around little idols, is what they were doing. Their money, their stuff. They would never allow an idol in the temple, mind you, the Jews. But they carried around their own little idols. They carried around their own things that they were not wanting to give up, and they were hypocrites in the process. Now, he went on and started teaching them, saying unto them, verse 17, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But you have made it a den of thieves. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. Elsewhere, Jesus uses this same term, but he says, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. In this rendering, he says, it's my house. That is, again, another statement of deity on the part of Jesus. He's saying, it's my house. Well, I thought it was God's house. I thought it was the Father's house. It is. It's also my house, because me and the Father were one, Jesus would say. But it's interesting because he said, this is to be a place where prayer is offered up. This should be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, a den is a place where you hide out. The thieves would hide out in dens, these places where they could kind of burrow away, but they're hiding from the law. Thieves were hiding from the law in their den. So if the temple has become a den of thieves, what does that mean? It means that the Jewish leaders were hiding in the religious system of the temple, even though they were thieves. But they hid in their religion. Ooh, whoa, wait, you're going to have to think about that for a few minutes. Who's done this? Anybody besides me? No? Really? I think this is probably more common than we're willing to explore with our hearts, because there's a lot of things that we do in hiding the reality of who we are and perhaps what we even want to think about ourselves. None of us are without sin, but some of us would like to think we aren't. And some people hide in their religious activity, just like these guys were doing. And Jesus says, this is a den of thieves. It should be a house of prayer. But you've made it this because you're hiding. Your religious activity is hiding the decrepit nature that you are. And it makes it all the more devious because you're hiding in something spiritual. I know how to do that. So do you. So do we all. We all know how to hide. You've got your own hiding place. I've got mine. They had theirs. And Jesus said, this is not to be a place where people are hiding. This is to be a place where people are praying. When we come together, folks, hopefully we're all not just hiding from something. Hopefully we can pray in honesty and openness. We need prayer. Oh, I need prayer, we should be able to say. I'm struggling, I'm hurting, I've got issues I've got to overcome. I need prayer. Yep, that's what this place should be about. That's what we should be doing. Jesus was fighting for that, for his people. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. Well, from Matthew's account, again, we understand the common people loved this. They were thrilled with this. They came running into the temple when all the Pharisaical, hypocritical leadership of the Jews went running out. They went running in. And Jesus ministered to them. They were astonished. And of course, the leaders then, the scribes and the priests, they are determining how they can kill Jesus right now, because he has just affected their bottom line. They're not going to be able to make money this way. If every time we get together, we get run out of here because Jesus is around, running us off, how are we ever going to make money? And then again, when evening was come, he went out of the city. He won't spend the night there. He will not sleep in this city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. The fig tree that Jesus cursed was completely dried up, withered, dead as a doornail. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. Peter notices it. He says, I've never seen a tree so dead. That's the deadest looking thing I've ever seen. And it's a picture for us of what the reality of that tree really was in the first place. It was dead as a doornail. The religious stuff that was going on in the house of the Jews, so to speak, was dead religion. It had no life in it. And so Jesus just simply gave it what it was already accomplishing in itself. He just said, be withered. And they noticed, man, and they said, man, that thing is so dead. And so Jesus now takes a moment in verse 22, answering, says unto them, have faith in God. Now this is an interesting segue from the tree being so cursed it's withered to the roots. He takes this moment and says, hey, have faith in God. What I did to the fig tree was an act of faith. Have faith in God, he said. And whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now, the literal figure of a mountain being moved into the ocean is not necessarily what Jesus is talking about, although it could be, but more commonly, the people understood the fact that a mountain meant something that's impossible to move, seemingly. A trouble, a distress, a pain, a sorrow, a grief that's too big, it's too insurmountable to move it, to get over it. And this is kind of what he's referring to. What he's saying is, if you have faith, then there's nothing you can't get through. There's nothing that can't be moved, and your situation can be changed. But he says you have to have faith. Now, many have taken this particular verse and saying, ooh, look, Jesus says so. If I just say it and believe it, and if I claim it, right, then I get it. But there's a couple of catches here, if you didn't catch them. He says, if you have faith, right, and if you say to this mountain, be thou removed, and have it cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart. There's where the rub comes. Now you can say to a mountain over here, be thrown into the sea, but you're going to have to exercise faith to the degree that you don't doubt that that could happen. Now, I don't see too many mountains flying by, right, over the church into the ocean over here. But the point is that is a huge issue. If you don't doubt, Jesus says, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. So a couple of things here with this. In 1 John chapter 5, John deals with this. Verse 14, watch what John says about prayer. He says, and this is confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Okay, so there's another little condition, so to speak. If you are praying for his will to be done, then that's acceptable. And he says, and if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And over in chapter 3, John said this earlier on in this same subject. He said, verse 22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Okay, now there's a whole bunch of things attached to this idea of praying in faith, isn't there? Don't doubt. Pray according to his will. And do what he says. Now we're cooking. It makes you wonder, though, doesn't it? How many prayers are given or offered with this criteria met? It makes me examine my own prayer life, right? How many prayers do I really offer up with this in mind? And there's more to this, kind of like an infomercial. Wait, there's more to this idea of praying in faith. Jesus says in verse 24, back to Mark chapter 11, he says, therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. And when you stand praying, forgive. Oh, just one more thing. You need to be forgiving people. Because if you want to short circuit your prayers, just don't forgive somebody. Just don't forgive. Don't be forgiving. Just kind of breaks the circuit, right? So when we pray to see these things come to pass, now does this mean that when you cry out to God, just in a moment of desperation, that he won't hear and answer your prayer? No, it doesn't mean that. Jesus is talking about exercising faith in a way that you're living your life day to day, dealing with the things of life and turning to God in faith. He says, if you want to see the things working out the way that you know they can, then exercise faith in this way. Don't doubt, you know, do what God says. Don't be kind of holding things against everybody and not forgiving everybody, and pray according to God's will. And you'll see things perhaps happen you never thought could happen. So he says, forgive, and if you have aught against any, that means if you have anything against somebody and haven't forgiven them, forgive them, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Unforgiveness. It's something that ruins our life. Jesus made such a deal out of this. Forgiving. He says, if you do not forgive, verse 26, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. I like what Paul says in Galatians in dealing with this same issue. He says, you know, because of what God has done for us, we ought to forgive others as we ourselves have been forgiven. Just think about it for a moment. You don't have to think too hard or too long. Just think about all the things God's forgiven you for. Just do the short list. And then ponder, you know, things that have been done against you, and should you forgive or not forgive those things. It doesn't take very long to realize, I've been forgiven for much more than I could ever need to forgive for somebody else. But it's these things that cause the faith to be engaged and activated in our life. And I think honestly, folks, that you know, Jesus, when he prayed and when he exerted faith in areas of his ministry, he met all these criteria, didn't he? Did he doubt? No. He had no doubt that the Father would do what he asked. But he also knew that he was praying in the will of the Father. Remember in the garden, not my will be done, but thy will be done. He prayed in the will of the Father. He also did the commands, everything that was told him. Jesus said, I only do, in fact, those things which please the Father. Jesus never did anything in his entire life that didn't please the Father. And of course, he forgave everyone. He provided, in fact, with his very death on the cross, the forgiveness of sins for all. So he met all this criteria. And all he's saying is, listen, you wonder why things don't happen. We looked at the fact that Jesus told the disciples that tried to cast out the demon out of that boy, remember? When they asked him, why couldn't we do that? And Jesus said, because of unbelief. And he told them, he said, you know, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. In other words, you don't pray and fast. You don't have a spiritual life that's capable of doing these things. And boy, I'll tell you, that just rings out in my heart. There are many things that I don't have the spiritual life to deal with. You ever come across things in life where you go, I can't handle this. I can't handle it. I can't deal with this. I don't know how to handle this. Yeah, you're saying all the time. It's the way we are. We're not made to handle things. I wasn't made to handle life. I was made to cry out for help. I was made to call upon the name of God for help. And so when it comes to the things that we encounter, the answer is Jesus. The answer is immediacy in turning to him and saying, okay, Lord, I'm not even going to waste any time. I can't handle this. Would you please step in and step up, because I am not able to do this. Jesus isn't saying, boy, you guys are not getting it. He's not saying, you just aren't exercising this in the right way. He's not giving them a pattern, expecting them to say, I get it now. I'll try and do better and do the commandments. I'll try and believe more. I'll try and not doubt. I'll try all these things that you're telling me. I'll try to forgive everybody. But the point is this. He's saying to these guys, he's saying to all of us, you know, I'm the only one that's ever done all that. I'm the only one who meets this criteria. So just come to me. All ye who are heavy laden, all you who are weary, all you who are burdened, all you that are hurting, come unto me. And he says, I will give you rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I can handle it, Jesus says. I know you can't handle life, but Jesus is saying, I can. And finally, we'll wrap up with this. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there came to him the chief priests and scribes and elders. Oh boy. And they said unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? This is kind of comical. So the day before, Jesus drove these same men out of the temple. And now Jesus comes back and they come to him and they say, hey, what authority do you have to do this? And who gave you that authority? Now, here's the interesting thing. They're not doubting that he has authority. They're the ones that ran for their lives out of the temple. But they're wanting to know how he did that. And what authority do you have anyway? And who gave you this authority? They know he has authority. They just don't know the one who gave him this authority. And this is a sad commentary on the leadership of the Jews at this point. They didn't know the one who could give authority like this. They didn't know God. And Jesus answered and said unto them, well, he says, I will also ask of you one question. I love it when Jesus does this. He says, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, is Jesus just kind of playing games here? No. He's going to point out something in a question and answer form here. He wants them to be honest with him, right? You want an honest answer from me, Jesus says, so you give me an honest answer when I ask you a question. So he says, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things if you answer me. And so he says then, verse 30, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. He goes back to John the Baptist, who, by the way, was beheaded by Herod. And he goes back to the ministry of John, and he says, was that baptism of John, that ministry of John, was it from heaven or was it just of men? Was John really a prophet of God, or was he just a crazy man in the wilderness? Answer me, Jesus says. Tell me who he was. And why take him back to John? Why go there? Because God used John the Baptist as the pre-runner to Jesus Christ. He was the one that was paving the way. He was the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. So the message of John was the Messiah is coming. Behold, you know, the Lamb of God. The message was the same. And Jesus goes back to John's message and his ministry and asks them, you tell me, was that from God or was that just something he made up and he's just a crazy man? Because Jesus is getting to something here. He's driving to something here that they're going to have to contend with. And watch what they say. They reasoned with themselves. That's a mistake. Saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say of men, they feared the people. For all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. So they reason with themselves and they know they're trapped. With one question, Jesus has put the entire Jewish leadership in a box that they cannot get out of. Just like that. You know, you don't want to go to battle with God. You don't want to do the battle of wits with God. So Jesus says, what do you say? You know, and they knew they're stuck. They can't say that he was from God because then what? We didn't believe him. We didn't hear him. But if we say he's just a man, the people will hate us because they know John's a prophet. Isn't that an interesting thing? They know the people believed that John was a true prophet. So they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. We don't know. Who knows? I mean, we don't know what John was doing. We don't know who he was. And Jesus answering them, said unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. End of discussion. What? Wait, Jesus, some would say. Wait, Jesus, aren't you going to try and kind of explain to them what you mean? Oh, I think they know what he means. Don't they? They've already reasoned with themselves. They know he's looking for this answer or this answer. Either way we go here, we're toast. We are going to lose no matter what we say here, except for the one thing that they didn't think of. The one answer they never came up with in their reasoning. What was that? The truth. They never even thought about telling the truth. Both of their ways that they're thinking they have to go are both deceptive. Aren't they? Well, if we say of John, and the people, man, but if we say he's from God, why don't you think about telling the truth? Like, you know, I think he was from God, but we didn't believe him. In fact, we turned on him. We rejected him. But because they won't say that, Jesus said, this conversation is over. No explanation. How often we want explanations. They wanted something, you know, told to them, but they really weren't sincere. They really weren't pure of heart. They had an agenda. And it's interesting that Jesus would go all the way back to John because John's message is the same that Jesus preached, isn't it? It's the same word. It's the same message. But the Lord won't give these guys a new word. He simply takes them back to the old word. And he does this with me. And he does this with you, I bet. In other words, when you hear something from the Lord and your response is, I don't know, right? I'm not going to incorporate that into my life right now. That's rejection of what God's saying. We've all done it. You know, don't feel bad if you're like, I've done that before. We've all done that. But when you reject something that God has placed before you, the next time you want to get in a conversation with him, what's he going to talk about? You want to talk about something new. I'd like a new subject. And the Lord does what? Takes you right back to the old subject. This is what Jesus is doing. If you reject his word, he's not going to give you a new word. You're going to have to go back to the word you rejected and deal with it. So this is why oftentimes I'll hear people say, look, I don't know what the deal is, but I came to church and I heard this message. Then I turned on the radio. I heard that message. I opened my Bible. There it was. I looked at my devotional. There it is. What's going on? Well, I think you need to listen to what the Lord's telling you. Well, I want to hear something new. Tough. You're going to have to deal with that. You're going to have to hear what he says and deal with it. And they would not deal with it, see. One of the things that I love about my relationship with God is that, and even though this hurts and it's painful at times, God is absolutely the most real and the most pointed, honest, pure relationship I have. And the problem with that is I'm not always that way. And he is. You ever notice that? So you can go to the Lord with all this stuff that you're trying to pull off or you're trying to present or you're trying to be or whatever, and you can go to him with all this stuff and he just doesn't play that game. He's just honest. And there's times when I go to the Lord and he says, what are you doing? Why are you talking like that? Why are you seeking me for this? And I'll have to stop and examine myself. And that's not always easy to do. See, every relationship that's on earth, God says they aren't righteous, meaning they're not right. If you've been in any relationship at all, whether it's family, friends, husband, wife, kids, parents, whatever it is, you understand this, that every relationship you've ever been involved with, there's something wrong with it. It's not right. It's not the righteousness that God wants for us to have. Now, he is righteous, and we're not, so therefore there's a rub that comes when we're in a relationship with God. Now, we have been made the righteousness of God in Christ, so positionally, we are the righteousness. There's nothing wrong with us positionally. However, our practical life is still getting there. So we run into these relational issues with God. At least I do. And, you know, when God says something and I don't agree, guess who's wrong? Just take a wild guess who might be wrong when that happens. But don't you love the fact, and this is something, you know, if you know the Lord, you're in a relationship with the Lord, you know this is true, but don't you love the fact that you can count on him to be the same yesterday, today, and forever? He will not change. He will not move. He will not sway. He will not turn. There's no shadow of turning in him. He will not budge. He is who he is. And he always will be. And even though we will battle that at times when we want to try and move him or manipulate and maneuver things. He won't budge. He won't move. There's a part of us that doesn't like that. The other part of us loves the fact that he's that strong. Don't you? So in this account, I think Jesus is just, he's just taken the opportunity, and he's about to die on the cross here. This is his last week. He knows where he's going, and he knows what he's doing. And I think it's so fascinating that even in this last week, he will take the time to teach, to instruct. And even though you may not have caught it, he loves these people he just rebuked. But he wants them to wake up. And so he presents a question to them that they know they can't answer, in hopes that they will say, "We're busted. You got us. Forgive us. Help us." That would be his hope. Because we know the Bible says that God desires none to perish. He doesn't want anybody perishing. Jesus wasn't looking at these guys like they were the enemy. He was looking at them and wanting them to get the picture that they needed him, which is what he always does. What a freeing day it is when you say, "I just need you, Lord." Every day, every moment, every single time, I need you. Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your grace and mercy. I thank you, Jesus, for the way that you interact with those that are really dead set against you. You still love them. You love people anyway, even if they don't acknowledge you, even if they don't want seemingly to have anything to do with you. Your love goes beyond a person's merit or a person's worth or what they might do or not do. You love them to death, literally. You have a love for people that goes way beyond the logical reasoning of man's mind. And so we give you thanks for that. And as we pause tonight, just to take a few minutes to go to your table where your body and blood was given for us on the cross, we just remember that tonight. We remember that we can have forgiveness of sin because of what you've done. We can call upon you for help and strength because you are there for us. And every time we have an issue or problem or something we can't handle in life, you will be there. And we remember that by looking at the elements on this table where there's your body represented, where the blood is represented, where we just remember that you have given your all for us, and that we can have forgiveness and we can walk in newness of life because of that. So as we come, Lord, just meet us here. Thank you for giving yourself to us, and we just love you for that. And we pray that you'd bless this time as we just take a few minutes to worship and to come to your table. Meet us here in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.